you, worship team, for leading us today in song. And I just have to say, I love worshiping here at Community of Joy. It feels like home, and great to be here today. We want to begin with a word of prayer, and let's look to the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, so good to be here today, to worship you, to sing songs of praise, to hear words of truth expressed. And Lord, we're grateful for your word, which instructs us and blesses us and encourages us on every level. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth and that we may rest in it, in the knowledge that it is divine revelation. It is from you. And therefore, our hearts are both convicted by your word and also comforted by your word. As we see ourselves portrayed as in a mirror, knowing that by nature we are sinful, and yet, Lord, also by your grace, knowing that we are loved, and that you have done everything necessary for our salvation through Jesus Christ. What a privilege is ours to hear this word again and again, and to know that through it you have conveyed your message of salvation to us, that we might believe, trust in you, put our confidence in you, and thereby receive life. And so, Lord, as we come to you today, we just ask that you would make your word clear to our hearts, to our minds, and that we might realize once again who we are because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Today, my theme from Luke chapter 15, verses 25 to 32, deadly self-righteousness. Reading from Luke 15 then, in Jesus' name. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is God's word, and may he now add his blessing to the reading of it. St. Helen's Bishop's Gate is an Anglican church in the center city of London. And back in the 1740s, in the midst of tremendous spiritual awakening in England, in which the gospel was being preached with great power and people were being converted in droves, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, preached a powerful sermon in that very church. And according to Wesley's own memoirs, as he descended the steps from the elevated pulpit in that church, following his sermon, he was met at the bottom by someone called the warden of his vestry. And that would be the equivalent, I suppose, to the chairman of the elder board, maybe? Somebody with leadership on a spiritual level in the congregation. And in no uncertain terms, he told Wesley, "Sir, you must preach here no more." Now, why were the members of this church so offended by Wesley's preaching, we ask? It's always been true, hasn't it, that the real message of Jesus becomes a threat to those who pride themselves on their own goodness. Let's face it. Why would somebody preach to us like this, as if we don't have Jesus? Or why would he be suggesting that maybe we need more of Jesus? They were priding themselves on their own goodness. In times of awakening, when Jesus is authentically preached, it's often true that people who have baggage, people with skeletons in their closets, people who have been under oppression because of guilt at some level in their lives, seem somehow more open to the call to repentance and faith than those who are respectable and good people. I remember my dad telling me when he was a younger man and interested in evangelism. He had been to the Billy Graham School of Evangelism. We were attending a Lutheran congregation in this particular small town. And he became excited about evangelism and wanted to put together some training and get some people together who could maybe go and visit the members of the church. And, you know, maybe people that hadn't been around for a while. And ostensibly to share the gospel message with them. What an uproar was created by that simple request. And it never did happen, by the way. And it led to the planting of a new church in that community, which was much more favorable to that kind of thing. But it seems true, doesn't it, that when talk of repentance and faith comes about, respectable and good people will either walk out or, in Wesley's case, ask the preacher not to come back. In today's text, Jesus issues a kind of in-your-face warning against the salvation, self-righteousness of the Jewish religious elite, who were called the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And I believe the warning against deadly self-righteousness also applies to religious insiders today, just like those of us who may be sitting right here in this sanctuary. Now, usually it's the wayward son in Luke 15 that receives all of the attention. In fact, when I first preached a message on this passage, it was all about the prodigal son, and really cut the story off at that point. And I think it often is true that that's done. Most of us have heard numerous sermons on this earlier passage about the prodigal son that remind us that the way back home is always open to even the most rebellious sinner. And you know, that's a message of good news. It's a comforting message, and it's a feel-good sermon. It's the grace of God being shown through the love of the father in this character, in this parable, who runs down the road to receive his wayward son with open arms. And we've heard the story about the son who had subjected his father to public ridicule and shame by demanding his share of his father's inheritance, which would total about one-third of his father's total wealth, and furthermore, how he risked the family's future financial security by squandering this money in a faraway land. This text I read suggests that he was into the party lifestyle, some loose living. Prostitutes were part of it, according to the older son anyway. But the money was soon gone, and that's where we stop with the good news that he's come home. But really, when you think of it, the first part of this passage about the wayward son, the prodigal, really sets up the climax for, I think, what Jesus was most concerned about, given who we know his audience to be that day. And the climax, of course, is the dialogue between the father in the parable, and the elder brother, the oldest son. And this is a conversation that Jesus didn't want the self-righteous Pharisees to miss out on. And he doesn't want us, the religious insiders, to miss out on it either. He wants us who are here most Sundays to be reminded again of the importance of that conversation. We know that the scribes and Pharisees were those who grumbled at the fact that Jesus ate with the pimps and prostitutes of his day. In fact, it made them angry enough to kill. The scribes and Pharisees were the elder brother of Jesus' parable. We meet the elder brother sulking angrily outside the house because he had learned that his wayward brother had returned home and was being given a party, not just a goat, but the fattened calf. No one would think of killing the fattened calf unless the whole town was going to be invited. I mean, that's a lot of meat to devour. And so we get the picture that this is going to be a community-wide celebration. And so, filled with resentment, the elder brother seethed to himself, "How could my father do such a thing? Doesn't he remember the humiliation that my brother brought upon our family?" We're not sure if the elder brother is more angry over the fact that he didn't get a party or that his undeserving brother did. What do we learn about the elder brother then from this text? Well, first of all, we learn that the elder brother was lost. If being lost is being someplace you're not supposed to be, then yes, this elder brother was lost. The elder brother didn't belong outside the house pouting because a party was being thrown for his younger brother. The elder brother didn't belong in that place. He belonged inside, joining in the celebration. This was his brother. Why isn't he happy that he's back home? A family member had returned. This is a cause for rejoicing. Notice that the father of our story goes out to meet his elder son in the same way that he had run down the road to greet his rebellious wayward son with open arms. He goes out to seek out the older brother. And this shows that both of these sons were actually lost, just in different ways. In light of this, perhaps a more appropriate title for this whole passage would be the story or the parable of two lost sons. How would you expect a brother to act at a time like this? Well, years ago, a Time magazine article featured a story about a young pilot who was shot down behind enemy lines in Vietnam and was listed as missing in action. His American brother, at that time, hearing the news, sold most of his possessions, took with him whatever he could carry in a backpack, and flew to Vietnam. And there he wandered for months through the dense jungle searching for his missing brother. The villagers and even the enemy soldiers grew to respect the purpose for which he was there, making way for him whenever he came into their territory, even behind enemy lines. They let him pass by. He was known among the North Vietnamese simply as the brother. They never questioned his motive for being there. Of course, this is what a brother would want to do for his missing brother. While the elder brother of our text, however, wouldn't have been caught dead going out in search of his younger brother after he left home. And now that he was home, he wouldn't so much as darken the door of his father's house to attend this welcome home party. What anger, what bitterness when he came home from work that day and found out that his father was throwing an expensive party for his brother. This was just the last straw for him. Do you hear the contempt for his brother and the blame toward his father as he says, "This son of yours," instead of "my brother, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him? Your son, not my brother." Yes, the elder brother is lost too. I think it's safe to conclude. Lost in his rage. And though he had never left home, he was far from his father's heart. And really, isn't that what lostness is? Someone who is far from the Father's heart in their view of others. In fact, one could say that, secondly, the elder brother was even more lost than the prodigal. And let me explain what I mean by that. I mean, in one sense, lost is lost. It's hard to talk about someone who's more lost than another. It doesn't make a lot of sense from God's perspective. Nevertheless, ask yourself why Jesus is so tough on the religious elite within the Jewish system in his day. Why he was so tough on them compared to those who were simply living a wayward life. Is there a difference in the kind of lostness some people have when compared to others? Well, theologian John Gerstner says that what separates us from God is not so much our sin as our damnable good works. And before you shout heresy at this statement, let me explain what he means. Goodness has a way of masking our battle with God for control of our lives. When we think we're all right, and we are pretty good people, and we've lived according to the standards of whatever that religious community holds forth, in this case it would be the Word of God in our lives, for instance, but whenever we think we've done pretty well in that regard, what we're really trying to do is protect the control we think we have of our own lives. The Bible defines sin at its root as trying to be our own Savior and Lord. And whenever you run into a person who is bent on being their own Savior, you know bad things are around the corner for that person. Because it just doesn't work that way. Sin is what Pastor Tim Keller calls cosmic treason. It's our attempt to overthrow the rightful Savior in an attempt to become our own Savior. It started with Adam and Eve, actually, when they wanted to be like God and thus ate of the forbidden fruit. That's the original sin. That's where it all began. They wanted to be in control of their own destiny. They wanted to be their own Savior. Satan says to them, you know, he just is telling you not to eat of this fruit so that he can keep you in your place, so that you won't be like him. And they bought the lie. They ate of the fruit. They wanted to be like God. And in our human nature, so do we, if we're honest. No one can tell us what to do. We're free, autonomous people. We want to go our own way by nature. The younger, wayward brother had pulled no punches in his wanting to be like God. He was straightforward in his lostness. He played no games. He simply said, I want out of the house. In effect, he said to the father in the parable, I want what you have, but I don't want you. By the same token, however, when his luck ran out and the consequences of his rebellion showed up in his life, he just as straightforwardly went home again. No one needed to tell him where he went wrong. He already knew. His consequences told him that he had gone wrong. In the elder brother's lostness, however, his goodness masks the fact that he was just as interested in controlling his own life as the younger brother was. He didn't want a relationship with the father any more than the younger brother did, who ran away. The younger brother went far away from the father geographically, but the elder son, who stayed home, was right under his father's nose, was far away from the father's heart. They were the same. Neither one wanted to be near the father's heart. His father was celebrating because of his younger son's return, but there was no dance in the heart of the elder brother. The elder son was, you could say, more lost because he thought he was more deserving than his younger brother had been. Deserving how? On the basis of his staying home, on the basis of his slaving away, on the basis of his own works. And that sense of pride kept him far away from the father's heart, kept him from enjoying a relationship while he was home. While his brother was inside being honored, this elder brother was sulking outside. He couldn't see his own need any more than he could welcome home his brother. And that's the tragedy in the elder brother's story. The elder son had actually done a better job of becoming his own savior than his younger brother. He felt more entitled to his father's blessing because he had stayed home tending to his business. He did his duty, after all. Well, not only does goodness mask our need for a Savior, but goodness becomes our chief weapon against surrendering to God. Goodness can become a weapon to keep people from surrendering their lives to God. Not only do people hide behind their own goodness in resisting a Savior, but they use it as a weapon against God. In effect, the elder brother said, "I've obeyed you. Why haven't you blessed me? I've obeyed you. I've done your will. I've done what you have told me to do. Why haven't you blessed me?" He was using his goodness as a weapon to assert his control over God, to say to God, "I deserve better. You owe me something. I am good, therefore I have rights," was his statement to God. Verse 29, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Doesn't that entitle me to something?" The elder son was performing on the outside by slaving for his father and obeying orders. But his heart, which God really cares about, that's where he wants the relationship to begin and to be sustained, was unaffected. He still asserted his right to control his own destiny. The younger brother had allowed his rebellion to show forth outwardly, which was somehow more genuine and true to his feelings, whereas the other brother had rebelled internally while acting more righteously on the outside. This is what religion really is, acting right on the outside while one's heart is still far away from God, being alienated from the Father's heart. Many people think they've become a Christian by repenting of their badness, and sure, that's part of it, but they fail to realize at the same time that becoming a Christian also means repenting of your own goodness or your sense of self-righteousness. Our goodness is as big an obstacle to getting right with God as our badness, is the message Jesus is communicating to the people who were listening that day. Maybe even a bigger obstacle. A sinner who goes astray at some point realizes, "I've really wasted my life. I don't have really much to stand on." Whereas this good person keeps coming back to control. "I've been doing it right. I've been obeying. I've been doing my duty. God's got to love me. He owes me." That's a big obstacle for some people to overcome. Notice that the parable ends leaving us hanging about what happens. The father has come outside. He's tenderly pleaded with his elder son. And don't assume that because Jesus was hard on the scribes and Pharisees that he didn't want them to still come to his love and find salvation. You know, Jesus is always tough on the scribes and Pharisees, but that doesn't mean he didn't want them to break through that self-righteousness, to see the reality of their position, their hearts, and come to faith in him. As we know, at least a few of the Pharisees did in Scripture. Well, he wanted them, even though they had self-righteousness, he wanted them to be part of his Heavenly Father's kingdom. The ending leaves us hanging. The choice is up to the hearer in this parable. And so, What do we learn by way of letting this speak to our hearts today? Today, we've learned that it matters little whether you are a socially acceptable sinner, like the scribes and Pharisees, or a socially unacceptable sinner, like the younger, wayward son. People tend to appraise such issues by external criteria. We quickly grant that things like stealing and murder and rape and violence are wrong, especially when perpetrated against us. But Jesus would say that prayer, giving, preaching, showing charity can be just as sinful when the motive of the heart is wrong in doing it. Do you believe that today? We might be tempted to look at the hardworking elder brother and commend him. Hard work always gets praise from people. But his inward attitudes and his motivations were just as off the mark, even more evil perhaps than the younger brother's outward rebellion. At least the younger brother was being true to himself. He was doing it his way. For concealed behind the elder brother's external compliance is a deadly self-righteousness. When self-righteousness pervades a person's heart, there is no sense of celebration or joy in the Father's presence. Could this be why sometimes churches seem filled with rather grumpy-looking people? I mean, it's, you know, you hear that comment from some people sometimes. Church was like a morgue inside there. You know, I mean, why would I want to go there? You know, no, I'm not suggesting that here. I can just see in your eyes how hungry you are for what I'm saying here today. But it's true. Sometimes people who really haven't heard the message at the heart level don't seem very joyful in the Father's presence. The elder brother was in the Father's house and about the Father's business, but he didn't know the Father. There was religion without relationship. How many people are struggling with that today? The elder son was obedient, but his heart really wasn't in it. Now, I'm not suggesting that obedience isn't important. It is. But may your obedience be filled with a heart full of love and thankfulness for what God, for who he is and what he's done for you in Christ. I fear there are those in the pews of churches throughout the world whose hearts haven't really been touched by the good news of salvation in Christ. So far away from the Father's heart. And so how about our worship? How does it speak to that angle in our lives? And it's interesting that neither son was able to enjoy the Father for who he was. Happily, the younger son seems to have changed as he came home again. But at first, both sons only viewed the Father in terms of the good times that he could provide, not in terms of the sheer joy of being at home in his presence. We are very much the same way with God. We most often see him as the great giver, the one who will give me what not only I need, but what I want. And I'm happy when he does. And that's what I need God for, to keep giving me what I need. Our prayers are often just lists of give me this and give me that, instead of just enjoying his presence, spending time praising him and thanking him for who he is. Do we come to him in prayer not so much for the fellowship of prayer as much as for the things he can provide? It's a good question for us. True worship is enjoying God for who he is, not just what he gives. The father ran to meet his younger wayward son and went outside to plead for his elder son to come inside. Which son are you today? Which son are you today? And here's the truth. If we're honest with ourselves, we've got both tendencies inside of us, don't we? There are tendencies in my heart toward the younger son. there are tendencies in my heart at times of the older son. And if we were to allow the Holy Spirit to just shine his light in our hearts, I think we could agree with that. This is human nature. The tendency toward both of these things are in us. But thank goodness our Heavenly Father loves us enough to come to us at whatever end of the spectrum we might be on at any given moment and say that his love is real and undeterred toward us. He keeps coming to us. Whether we're still way down the road or whether we're outside sulking, he keeps coming. He comes again and again in his grace and in his love to say, I want you to come in and enjoy the party. I want you to have a dance in your heart out of the love that I have for you, regardless of what's going on in that thought life of yours right now or in your actions that don't seem so good or so spiritual at the moment. The Father wants us to join in the celebration and share in his heart of love for us. And so let go of pride. Say yes to his grace. Let his forgiveness wash over you. There is nothing like being home with the Father and celebrating with others who share in the same joy because of his love. That's the message that God has for each of us today, who could be considered religious elite or insiders. Know that God loves you. Even when what you're doing is more out of duty than out of love, even when you're not particularly enjoying the presence of God in your life at given moments or times or seasons, the messages come to him. He comes to you and says, come inside. Be with me again. Know my heart as I want to know your heart. That's the message of Christ and his love for us. And it comes to us again and again and again each day. That's the good news of being a Christian. God doesn't give up on us. Even in moments when he detects that we're slipping away from his presence or not enjoying his presence as he would like us to. So let this message sink in to all of us today. Amen.